Speaking on this program is Curtis Cates.
I'm to speak on Jesus Christ, no other like Him. And I don't know of a greater topic that can ever be chosen and assigned than this topic. 2,000 years ago, our Lord was nailed to the cross. Now, I do not know whether the man who nailed Him to the cross was a carpenter. I don't know whether the man who nailed the nails into the hands and feet of our Lord knew something about a saw and a hammer and those spikes that were driven through the hands and the feet of our Lord. I don't know that much about it. But I know this. I know our Lord knew something about a hammer and a nail and a saw, because He indeed was a carpenter. He was reared in the carpenter's shop. And we find that Joseph, no doubt like the other Jewish fathers, knew that if they did not teach their children to work, they taught them to steal. That was their attitude. And you know, that's about true today in this country. I think many times we've lost the work ethic in this country. The Apostle Paul put it very clearly, if a man's too stinking sorry to work, let him starve. And that's what our nation was built on. I'm not talking about those who are worthy of help and cannot work, but I'm talking about those too sorry to. But the truth about the matter is, our Lord knew something about a hammer and a nail, but this man I'm not sure of. But that man did not realize the significance of the nails that was being driven that day. He was simply doing, I take it, his job as he saw it. But he didn't realize that there would never be any nails in the history of the world that would be more significant than the nails that were driven into the hands and feet of our Lord that day. Yes, Jesus Christ, there's none like Him. When we think of our Lord, we think of the fact that history before that time was unsure of itself. Man often asks the question, and we ask the same questions today. Where did I originate? What is my purpose here, and where am I going? Man didn't have the answer before Christ was nailed on that cross. And my friends, there were some people standing around on that occasion, maybe some out at a distance, who did not fully understand those nails that were driven that day either. In fact, some of them went back fishing when Christ died, as far as I can determine. But they came to realize the importance of that nail to such an extent, and those nails that were driven that day, until that became the center and the circumference of their teaching. Paul said that he knew nothing among those people whom he taught except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You think about that. The Apostle Peter in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost said, this same Jesus you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. But God raised Him from the dead. And He's now Lord in Christ. Lord in Christ. My friends, this is the Jesus Christ of whom we speak tonight. When that man nailed those nails that day, he nailed the nails into the hands and feet of the Word of God. The One who had always existed with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. In John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God, all things were made by Him, through Him, and without Him was not anything made that hath been made. We read in verse 14 that Word became flesh and dwelt among men. Yes, Christ not only spoke of himself in such a way as to indicate that he was the light of the world and the water of life and these types of things, but numerous times he spoke of himself as being I am. I am the way. I am the light. And you know, that's the same term that God used. And I believe it was actually Christ at the burning bush, likely, who was talking to Moses, who said, take the shoes from off your feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. Go and deliver my people. Who shall I say sent me? You tell them I am sent you. That means I've always been, I am now, and I'm always going to be. He is the self-existent member of the Godhood, the second member of the Godhood. Our Lord has always existed. Now that was the person whom that man nailed to the cross that day. And you know, God acknowledged him as his son. And so Christ came to this earth. You want to notice about that? But even before the foundation of the world came about, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 says that Christ in his eternal spirit offered himself to die for man. In other words, when Adam and Eve were created and they were in the garden and they sinned, and God had told them, the day that thou eatest thereof, that is the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, thou tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. That day they were to suffer a violent death. That's what the Hebrew means. And they did die violently that day. They were separated from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, but they also died violently that day. They died violently that day through their substitute, Jesus Christ, who came into the picture and said, God, hold up on killing them, destroying them. I will die in their place. And Jesus Christ died that day, which meant that he died that day. They died when he died because he died for them. Now, how did they die? How were they killed? How was Christ killed? That day Christ died in those innocent animals who had to shed innocent blood in order for them to be adequately clothed. We could preach a sermon very well entitled, Fig Leaves or Animal Skins, Which? There's only one that's adequate, and that was animal skins. You see, in order for Adam and Eve to be properly clothed, there had to be innocent animals to shed innocent blood. And that prefigured the blood that would be shed on the cross to come. Christ died, Adam and Eve died that day through their substitute Christ. And Christ died that day in type when those animals shed their innocent blood. And from that very time, Christ, and he had been in the plan of God, and God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between her seed and thy seed. Thou shalt bruise his heel, he shall bruise thy head. And we see here pictured as a man would stop the head of a serpent and receive a stone bruise. Christ would be killed on the cross, crucified. But in being raised from the dead, that would deliver that blow to the head of the serpent from which the serpent can never recover. That is Satan himself. And he was bruised on Calvary for you and me. But what had to enable that to take place? Here is Christ in the pre-existence. Here is he from eternity. Here is man created and sinning. Christ said, I'll take his place. Now how does Christ take his place? He has to become the seed of woman. So we see the marvelous condescension of Jesus Christ our Lord. It is interesting to say the book of Exodus, and to break it down into the Exodus, chapters 1 through 18. And then the giving of the law, chapters 19 through 24. And then the giving of the tabernacle and the pattern for the tabernacle, 25 through 40. And we see there the power of God, the Exodus. The justice of God is contrasted to man through the law and his purity. And then his marvelous condescension in having the tabernacle built. And then the last verse says of Exodus that the glory of God came down and filled the tabernacle. In Leviticus chapter 1 verse 1, it says that God spoke to Moses out of the door of the tabernacle. Marvelous condescension. Well, what did Christ do? Christ condescended to come to this earth. And we see that in John 1:14, where the Bible says, He took up His tabernacle among men. The Word became flesh and dwelt among men. Now, how was that accomplished? Genesis 3:15, the seed of woman. Then we come on down, Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14, and that's translated right. A virgin. And then we find in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 22, a new thing has happened in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. About what time is that talking? It is talking about the first century. It is talking about the gospel dispensation. We learn in Jeremiah 31 through 34, and it's quoted in Hebrews that this is talking about making with man a new covenant. It's talking about the same time, the church age. A woman shall encompass a man. Anything new about a woman giving birth to a man child? Not at all. Anything new about a woman going up and hugging a man? Not a thing in the world. Anything new about a woman giving birth to a male child or any child who has never known a man? Absolutely. The virgin birth. And that's what it's going to take. In Matthew chapter 22, we find that the Jews tried to confound Christ. The scribes and the Pharisees, and they come and they try to trick him up, and another group over here be having a pep rally trying to get up their courage to go try to trick him up when they finished with him, and Christ would put them to shame. And then the other group would come after their pep rally and try to trick Christ, and he would answer them. They'd go back and another group would come, and finally he said, I want to ask you a question. The Messiah, whose son is he? How then, David's son? Well, how then did David call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thy right hand till I make thy enemies a footstool of thy feet. Well, there's only one way. The Jew never called his son or descendant Lord. But David, through the Spirit, that is by inspiration, called Christ Lord. How is that? He was both his descendant and also his Lord. How was that? Only possible through the virgin birth. I wish we had time to go further into that, but Hebrews chapter 2 says that Christ took on the same manner of person that we are and the same kind of flesh and blood that we are so that He could die for in your place and in my place. You know, it's not difficult for you and me to get into the grave, is it? But how easy to get out of it? You ever seen anybody come out of the grave? Man can't come out of the grave, right? You know, if an angel were to come, an angel might could have taken on flesh and died, but you know an angel couldn't come out of the grave. Somebody could kill an angel if he took on flesh, but he couldn't get out of the grave. But the Bible says that Christ, the Son of God, who was the only begotten Son of God, when he was born of a virgin, begotten there miraculously when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, because Christ was God and is God, the second member of the Godhood. When He took on flesh through the virgin birth, He could be killed and go into the cemetery, which he did. But my friends, because he was also God, he could come out of the cemetery, and he did. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection from the grave. Now, my friends, when that man nailed those nails that day, he nailed down the condescension of God. And God said, I will come and tabernacle among you, and I will die in your place. When that man nailed those nails that day, those nails became so significant because it helped to nail down and to carry forth the mission of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that mission was to come and to seek and save the lost. That's the story of the Bible. That's the distinction between this book and every other book. Every book that I know anything about that has to do with world religions and sectarian religions and Catholicism and denominationalism, anti-ism and liberalism is an attempt to find one God one way or another, separate and apart from the Word of God. But you know what this book is? This book is God seeking man. It was God who came seeking Adam and Eve in the garden after they sinned. Not they were seeking God. God said, where art thou? They didn't say, God, where art thou? They were hiding from God. In the second place at the burning bush, it was not God, it was not Moses who was hunting up God there, but it was God who said to Moses, Moses, take the shoes from off your feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. And then we find in Luke 19 and verse 10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. When that man nailed those nails that day, he didn't know he was accomplishing that. But my friends, he was enabling that man, Jesus Christ, that God-man, to save the world. He tasted death for all men. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8. And you know what? I'm old-fashioned enough to believe that the mission of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ today is the same as that mission which brought our Lord to this earth. I don't think it's entertainment. I don't think it is to preach the social gospel. I don't think it is to bring people together and put on a really fine shoe. Let me tell you something. The same mission exists for the church today that brought Jesus Christ to this world, and that is to serve. When that man nailed those nails that day, he nailed the greatest down nails into the greatest servant that this world has ever known. You know, I think about, for instance, the principle that began back yonder in the book of Genesis. The elder shall serve the younger. And I think about that with Isaac, or Jacob and Esau. And I think about it on down in chapter 38 of the book of Genesis with Phares and Tamar, the son, other son. I've forgotten his name. But anyway, they will say, the elder shall serve the younger. You trace that on down, and Christ told his apostles, he that will be greatest among you, let him be servant of all. And I see that in John 13 and other places, there at the eating of the Last Supper, the Passover meal. And I see where Christ said, you will follow a man who has a pitcher of water. They were ceremonially unclean. They had washed before they went home. But you see, they had to be ceremonially clean. All of their bodies were clean, except as they'd go along the streets, they would touch parts of dead bodies, the debris thrown out, the bones and so forth in their sandals, and their feet became ceremonially unclean. Christ said, you'll follow a man that has a pitcher of water. What was the pitcher of water for? To enable them ceremonially to clean their feet. You go prepare. When Christ got there and he reclined there to eat supper, he noticed that the apostles, none of them, had been willing to bow down and wash each other's feet. They wanted to be the greatest in the kingdom, but they thought that meant to be served. And if they served anybody, that was agreeing that other people were greater than they. Now, wash your feet there doesn't have anything to do with the Lord's Supper. It has to do with the Passover meal. And so then we find that when Christ noticed that, he got up and he took a bucket, that pitcher, whatever, and he took a towel and he began washing their feet. He came to Peter. Peter said, "You're not going to wash my feet." He pretty impetuous, wasn't he? Lord said, "You're not going to have any part with me in my labor if you don't let me wash my feet." He was exasperated at that. He said, "All right, then wash my whole body." He said, "Your whole body doesn't need to be washed." In other words, you washed that before you left home. Just your feet. And then he washed their feet. They went ahead and ate the Passover meal. And the Bible says, after supper, he took the bread, that is, after the Passover meal, and he instituted the Lord's Supper. The bread and the fruit of the vine. But the washing of feet had to do with the ceremonial cleansing, having to do with the Passover meal, and had nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. But he took that opportunity to teach them, if you're going to be great in my kingdom, you're going to have to be a servant. And my friends, Christ taught us how to serve. I wish we had more time to teach that. In addition to that, we find that Christ taught us how to love. When that man nailed those nails into the hands and feet of our Lord that day, he was nailing to the cross the greatest love, the person characterized by love that this world has ever known. And there they were nailing him to the cross. And you know what Christ said to love is? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John chapter 15 and verse 13. And he gives us an example of how to love. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we find that we're to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He didn't enjoy the cross. He endured it. And he despised the shame. And he sat down at the right hand of God. But my friends, it was a joyous thing for him to die for you and me because he loved us so much. Now that man nailed Jesus Christ to the cross, the greatest lover that this world has ever known, and I say that in the right scriptural, biblical way. He loved more than we can ever begin to imagine. And our Lord God, love like we can never imagine. You know, the Bible says in Romans 5, 7 and 8, that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ said, yes, sometimes a man will die for his friend. That doesn't happen extremely often, but sometimes you see it. But I want to ask you, how many times have you ever seen a person die for his enemy? You ever seen that? Our Lord is the one that we sinned against. Our Lord is the one whom we have placed ourselves in being enemies of. And we are fighting against him when we sin. He that is not with me is against me. Matthew 12:30. My friends, even though God is the one offended, and man could not pay the price of the offense, it's life for life. Man committed spiritual suicide. How in the world would man ever be able to pay the price? But our Lord God said, I know that man cannot pay the price. And he's my enemy. That is, he has sinned against me. He has grievously offended me. He has grievously violated my nature. And let me tell you something, ethical and moral principles, absolute morality is found founded upon the very nature of God, and we violated that principle of morality. But God said, I'll pay the price for him, even though he's an enemy of truth and right. I'll pay the price. I'll give my son to die in his place. When that man nailed those nails that day, he was nailing to the cross the only one who has ever taught us perfectly how to overcome temptation. The Bible says our Lord was tempted in all points, like as we, yet without sin. My friends, when he was tempted by Satan, lust of the eye, lust of the heart, pride of life, so forth, lust of the flesh, he quoted Scripture. You know, my father, who preached the gospel for years, 55 years, always instilled in us boys, study the Bible, fellas. Learn what it says. Meditate on it. Because there are going to be times in which you'll make moral decisions. And unless you have the fortification of the Word of God to strengthen you to make the right decisions, my sons, you will make the wrong decisions. And it may very well cost you your soul. Our Lord based His decisions upon the Word of God. He grew in stature, in favor of God, favor of man, wisdom. And He tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:1 through Paul, Paul said, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. See the same principle in 2 Peter, or 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. But Christ told us how to overcome temptation. Quote Scripture. Be fortified by the truth. Make the right decision. When that man nailed those nails that day, he was nailing to the cross the one who teaches us the attitude that we should have toward the truth. John 8:32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Even Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, came to this earth. And he did his Father's will, not his own. And my friends, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he showed us patience in suffering. When that man nailed those nails into the hands and feet of our Lord, he didn't have problems from Christ. Christ did not rebel. He placed his soul into the hands of an almighty God. Yes, our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself in our place, and he reviled not. He threatened not. But then, in addition to that, even though he's the greatest character of love in human history, he never compromised the truth of God. You know, there's some of my brethren who say, you don't love unless you compromise the truth. If you tell people they have to break up a marriage in order to conform to God's law on marriage, you don't love. Why, Christ, the greatest person of love this world has ever known, is the one who gave the law. And the apostle of love, John, said, brethren, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. Whether they be of God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. But you know what? I think that one of the greatest things that our Lord shows us And even when that man nailed those nails into the hands and feet of our Lord was showing us that there's much greater pleasure in doing right than there is in doing wrong. You know, the world has learned very well the lesson that there's joy in doing wrong, pleasure. And you know what? I know of no gospel preacher who would deny that. Do you? The Word of God says that Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Yes, sin is pleasurable, but it's also seasonal. It's fun to get out and drink. Is it fun that half the people killed on the highways are killed because of drinking drivers? Is that fun? Is it fun because all the homes broken up? Is it fun when the children don't even have their parents living together? Is it fun when the children don't even know where the next meal's coming from because it's been drunk up by that sorry husband? Is it fun when you see this young lady swinging to and fro in the breeze, puffing on a cigarette? Isn't that fun? Is it fun when a person is struggling for breath with emphysema? Is it fun when a young man is dying with cancer of the lungs 10 or 15 or 20 years before he'd normally pass out of this world? Is it fun when a person jumps out of a window thinking he can fly because he's on drugs? Is that fun? Yes, sin is pleasurable, isn't it? But only for a season. Our Lord realized that even in the face of persecution and tribulation, there was more pleasure in doing right than there is in doing wrong. Years ago, Brother G.C. Brewer told about when he was and some several other boys were down in a field. Edge of a field. There was a man out there plowing. He was barefooted following the plow behind the mule. They looked around the edge of the woods and they saw his shoes over there. And one of them said, "Let's steal the old man's shoes." Old pair of shoes he had. And then let's watch when he pulls that mule and plow over there and he sits down from lunch and to go to the house and he looks around for his shoes, gets over there, and he can't find his shoes. And let's watch and see the frown on his face. The anxiety in his heart. As he realizes that somebody's stolen his shoes. Well, he said another one of those young men said, "No, let's do this." Back in Depression times, I guess, or before then. Well, before then, maybe. He said, "Let's make up a dollar among us. Let's take this dollar and let's put that dollar in one of his shoes. And then let's watch till he comes over it." He sits down and he starts putting those shoes on and let's see his reaction. Brother Brewer said, "We hid behind those trees. And yes, we watched as he came over. Pulled the mule over there in the plow. Sat down and brushed one foot off and put the sock on. Put his shoe on. Then brushed the other foot off and put his sock on. But the other shoe wouldn't go on." He said, "We watched as he took that shoe back off. Reached down in there. There it was, a dollar. Back there when a dollar was a dollar." And he said, "We watched his face. As he stood up and he looked around. He looked up toward the sky. Wondered, where in the world does this dollar originate? How did it get in my shoe?" He said, "We continued watching as the old gentleman fell on his knees. And cried out loud in thanksgiving to God for the dollar he didn't know he had. That's the reason why at times some of our fellows at the school take a Saturday or something, and they'll go over to a widow's house or something like that, and they'll cut the yard, they'll trim the hedge, and they'll do things like that. Because let me tell you something, there's more pleasure in doing what's right. More pleasure in doing what's right. And it's not seasonal. You see, that pleasure will last eternally. Yes, when that man nailed those nails into the hands and feet of our Lord that day, he didn't realize the significance of those nails. But I'll tell you what, time revolves around that great man, Jesus Christ. That great man has changed music. He has changed art. He has changed museums. And especially, he has changed lives. And he'll change your life. How, Lord, can you change the life of an alien sinner? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. Peter, how can this man change our life? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Lord, how can thou change my life? Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give unto thee a crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Yes, Jesus Christ, who can compare with Him? Do you love Him? If you love me, keep my commandments.